Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Hi, church. My name is Magdalene. My picture has been on the screen. I did just graduate with my master's, and I thank you. But I mentioned that because I want to thank you for the love that you've all shown me, and that is very kind. And Jackson and I have been here for just under a year, and we have only ever felt what the scripture that I'm reading talks about from you guys. So I really think that you guys have a special community here, and I'm very grateful for it. That is not the case everywhere. Also, I'm just very honored because I do come from a church where women are not allowed to address the church. So if my voice is shaking, it is because I've never been able to do this. So I've never read in front of so many people before, but I can read. Yay! But I can read, and this is a very good passage, so. And I'm excited to hear the lesson on it. So this is Acts 2, 32 through 33, and then 36 through 47. Peter proclaimed to the crowd, "Now this Jesus is the very one that God raised up, and we are all witnesses of that event. Therefore, since he's been exalted to God's right hand and has received from the Father the Holy Spirit that God promised, Jesus has poured out all of this that you yourselves now both see and hear. With unshakable confidence, therefore, all the household of Israel should understand that God has made him both Lord and anointed King, this very Jesus whom you crucified. And now when they heard this, the people were pierced through the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' So Peter said to them, 'By repentance, change the way you think and act. Then each of you should be plunged in water on the basis of who Jesus is as anointed King, so that you can have the release of forgiveness from your destructive sins. And you'll receive God's Holy Spirit as a gift. That's because God made this promise for you and for your children, indeed for everyone, even those far away. It's for everyone that the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many more words, Peter bore witness and appealed to them, saying, 'Let God save you from this twisted generation.' So those who welcomed his message were plunged in water, and that day God added about 3,000 people to the new community. Now, these were devoting themselves to the teaching the apostles gave and to their shared life together, to their breaking of bread and meals together, and to their prayers. And a sense of awe was rising in every person, and many wonderful things and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who believed were together as one community and considered everything as shared. They even began selling possessions and property and distributing the results to all as anyone was in need. And day by day, as they devoted themselves with one heart in the temple, and as they broke bread in each house, they shared food with exultant and generous hearts, praising God and showing God's grace toward all the people. And the Lord was adding to their community day by day those who were being saved."
I really want to thank all of you for your presence here today. Just being here, sharing in this time, I want to thank Emily for the wonderful worship that she has organized and prepared and all of that, the way in which it goes with the things that we're wanting to talk about this morning. And I just don't know. If a woman has only a master's degree, is it possible for her to read a scripture correctly? It's a quandary, isn't it? It's a quandary, yes. Well, thank you so much, Magdalene. And especially when she has the name of Jesus' most prominent woman disciple, one who was to whom Jesus gave back her life and who set out to support his ministry as the disciples who had a lot more to learn than she did, learned what it meant to follow Jesus. and was the one that Jesus specifically chose. Uh-oh, you're taking away my guitar. Oh, my. The one that Jesus specifically chose to be the first to witness his resurrection and to testify to the other disciples. Now, the thing that she had to tell them was really hard for them to accept, because in spite of the fact that Jesus had told them himself, it had never gotten through. I'm a male, so I don't think it was just because they were males, but that human brain that they had to really realize that something that they could not imagine God was actually doing, and that it was going to change their lives and change the life of the world. And that is what comes immediately before the text that we have this morning. I want to also thank Jason for the message that he gave. I guess I should have gotten it before he got away with my guitar. For the message that he brought last week, I just thought it was wonderful talking about the community and the history of this community, and showing us the video that really gives you a sense of time lapse. Watching the video that we have of the church, especially when you watch the whole thing, I almost have a greater sense of distance from that than I do reading the New Testament, because it was back in the early 60s and so forth. And wow, the early 60s, that was, my gosh, I was up in high school at that time, so must have. Can't believe it's that long ago. But anyway, the way in which he dealt with that and talked about it was really wonderful. And I want to also add, I'm so grateful to Carl for being willing to take on the challenge of leading a study on Sunday morning on ministry. Now, if you know Carl, you know that he has been an active and intense minister in this congregation for 30-plus years, especially in the Community of Hope, and dealing with and ministering to and loving and honoring all kinds of people that come to our building, both those that want to come to help in the ministry and those who come to be ministered to, or to just simply to share and to be here and to share in the gifts. And he has a profound thoughtfulness about ministry. And I just want to really encourage any of you that can to come and take advantage of his reflections and thoughtfulness about all of that. If you do not already have one of the sheets for the message this morning, raise your hand and somebody, I think, will bring you one. There's several that don't have them. The title of our message today is Community of a New Way. And you heard the reading that Magdalene did for us, and from this second chapter of Acts, not quite all the verses from 32 to 47, but nearly all of them. And it is one of those powerful images, a painting in words, if I can say it that way, that Luke puts before us to help us to understand what was happening, what the significance of what was happening on that first day when the first announcement of the event that had happened was not just seen by the disciples themselves, and they thought about it, much as they struggled to understand it, but it was announced to anyone and everyone. The promises to you, to your children, to all that are far off. I don't know whether they could have even imagined you guys. We're too far away for their imagination, aren't we, probably? To imagine somebody, a group of people in another, on another continent, 2,000 years, not quite, 1,996 years ago, later, reading from Peter, reading what he had to say, thinking about it, and striving to understand it because it fits into a process of understanding the meaning of that event that Jesus had had done. And the way in which that event went out and began the process of spreading, that the way in which they first described it, once the groups of believers came together and started living life with this identity, is as we find in the book of Acts and for the most part, is they call themselves simply the way, the path, the road. This is the road that Jesus was leading them on. It had that idea of the disciples that had been on the road with Jesus. And women like Mary Magdalene and the others that are listed in Luke, the 8th chapter, the first three verses there, there were women who actually left behind everything and went on the road with Jesus and these others. Something unheard of in any other situation that we know of in the ancient world, where a male teacher and a group of male disciples have and welcome a group of women as co-equals, as disciples in following Jesus. And so it was an amazing group, but still they were human beings like us. And if they could get their minds across the 1,000 plus years and across the ocean that they thought had no end, probably, and to another continent and across the ages of society's transformation and all of that, I wonder if they would feel at home with us. Not that they would be like us, they wouldn't be. They would, you know, they wouldn't be thinking necessarily the way that we do, but they might be able to recognize people who had been transformed by the same love that had transformed their lives. And so that's really what this is all about. And I'm going to do several messages that go around this idea of communities of the way, the path, using Acts, but also other things as well. But this particular passage is amazingly powerful and has resonated through the ages. Sometimes used as kind of a foundation to build out a lot of other things that are added onto it. As Mary was talking about in the communion meditation. But often, just as a vision, right from the very beginning of the church, of what a community that was striving to be built on a new foundation would be like. Now, Luke, as he's writing this, as he writes his gospel, is writing quite a long time after the event itself. Probably about 50 years later, this event would have occurred in AD 30. And Luke, my best guess, not necessarily everybody would agree with me by any means, is probably writing 75, more likely 80, something like that, of the first century as we count it. It's 10 or so years, 10 plus years after Paul, the great apostle, had been executed in Rome. And it's about 10 years after the Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans. The temple had been left with not one stone on top of the other, except some walls that were kind of the foundation that came all the way down into the valley that were there, that are still there. They are the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and so forth. That destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and also the passing of so many of that first generation. Peter had likely been executed probably in the time when Nero made a point of persecuting this new group of people that were called Christians, and Rome blaming them for the great fire that had burned in Rome and so forth. A lot has happened. A lot has happened. Things are dangerous, both for followers of Jesus and for traditional Jews. The followers of Jesus, for many people, at first they thought of them simply as one more of the groupings in Judaism. And like the Pharisees, got called the Pharisees, which was not particularly a term that I think they liked. They more liked calling themselves the Havarim, the sort of the fellowship. And the believers in Christ got called a little later probably by the Romans, the Christians. I don't know whether they thought that Christos was just a first name or whether they thought it was a title, as it actually is, of the anointed king, kingists. So that, like, they're devotees of this particular king. And that would have been enough right there to stamp them as dangerous and so forth. But Luke, as he describes them and as he uses this idea of the way, he wants to see us to see, as we read this, both the people that are reading it 50 years after it and with the idea that people are going to be reading it on and on. Like I said, I doubt he thought of somebody our distance away, but he thought of people on into the future who wanted to know what that way was like. And he wants to show, I believe, as you follow him through both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he wants to show that the way is a kind of transformation of the people of God, a kind of transformation of a way of thinking about the community, transformation from the idea at the center of things of being a nation with a distinct ethnic identity and with boundaries of practice and so forth that mark it out, into something that is a community that crosses boundaries, that crosses ethnic identities, that crosses geographical specifications, that crosses classes in a society that was always deeply hierarchical, that crosses wealth boundaries, and all of those things, gender boundaries that were very much there. All of these kinds of things that marked out people and that people were used to and that they not necessarily were comfortable with, because a lot of the boundaries had an essentially oppressive character toward the people that were always on the bottom side of the boundaries, but that they nevertheless gave an organized feel to society. At least you knew where you stood. And you knew that you may be under a whole lot of other people, but you were over some people. And so you could feel good, so to speak, about that. And the idea that there, even though what is happening on this day of Pentecost, which we've talked about a couple of weeks ago, when Pentecost came, what's happening on the day of Pentecost is there at the temple in Jerusalem, long before it was destroyed, and is right there. It takes place in the courtyard of the temple. Herod the Great had rebuilt the whole temple in Jerusalem because he wanted it to be his masterpiece, and he spared no spending. Of course, that was spending that he took out of the pockets and out of the skin of the people that he was ruling. But he spared no spending in making this temple beautiful and powerful, and all of that, that it conveyed wealth and organization and everything, much unlike the temple that was the original second temple built when the first people came back from the Babylonian exile. But that temple for Judaism at that time was the defining center of identity for most Jews. They came to it, the pilgrim feast, like Passover. They would come to it from all over the place. And that's what happened in this day of Pentecost. And brought together people from all kinds of nations. Remember that in the second chapter where they list all those nations, always hard to pronounce when we're doing our readings of Acts 2. But they're from all over the place, even outside the Roman Empire and Parthia and other places. And they come together because they are drawn to this center that in the understanding of the way of the world that was part of their spiritual imagination, shall we say, was centered. It went back to the ideas that were there when they were a people on the move, going through the Sinai wilderness on their way to the promised land. And they didn't have a temple of marble and limestone and gold like this temple that Herod had built, but they had a tent that could be disassembled. It was a mobile home for God, so to speak. And it could be taken apart, but it was beautiful because it took the best of the stuff that they had and made something, but it was always could be moved. And you had a whole tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel who had people always at the ready to take it down and to set it up. And it was there that in that innermost part of it, the Holy of Holies, was the place where symbolically, they would say differently, sort of theoretically, that God cannot dwell even in the tabernacle that he's caused us to make, but he does dwell there, and they were sure of that, and that was the holy place. And then there was a somewhat less holy but still holy place that was around it, where the offerings of incense and the lamps and the bread were offered. And then there was a larger place where there were large sacrifices that were made and all of that. And then there was an outside area that the whole of the people of Israel would dwell in. Now that outside area had become part of the big temple complex, one of the largest in the ancient world. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it's there that we find this group of people meeting. And when Peter starts speaking here at the beginning of our text, it's there that the people are standing. They've gathered there. And Peter is talking to them. And they are Jews, but they're Jews from all over with different languages that they've grown up with and all of that. But now as Luke portrays this new way, we're going to start in that temple. We're going to start as close to the very center of it as we can possibly get, so to speak. But we are going to move out from that with this people of the way. And this is the thing that's so surprising. There was no religion in the Roman Empire, so far as we know, that had no temple. Now, the Jews were really strange because they just had one. Well, there actually was another temple that was down in Egypt, but it was never a certified, authentic temple, so to speak, but many people practiced in it for 300 plus years, but there was the great temple, and that was the one. It was the one place so that there was a center of where God was supposed to be. Now, of course, with a temple that's built by Herod, you might not be surprised that many, many Jews did not believe that God had ever come back to that temple, that the presence, the glory of God that Ezekiel saw leave the temple in a great vision that's described in the book of Ezekiel. But still, it was the center of all fascination and of the identity of the people and all of that. But now there is this new way that, unlike any religious group in the ancient world that we know of, is going to have no fixed temple, no human priests, no images of the gods. That was something that the Romans just couldn't get over. When they found out that in the Holy of Holies in the temple, there was not an image. That to them said that all the Jews were just atheists. They didn't have a God and so forth. And that just went, what's multiplied with regard to people of this new way. But to have a community that is fundamental, that rethinks, if I can put it that way, or accepts a new way of thinking about what a community is. They are united and defined by the person of Jesus and what God did in him. Now, in this early stage, of course, on the day of Pentecost, you can understand, but for quite a long time, that was never put into writing. It was something that they all told about. They told each other about. They told new people about. They spoke about Jesus. They memorized stories about Jesus and conveyed them to others. They memorized his teachings and handed them down. And so as Luke is writing about this, writing these many years after the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he tells how the story at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke really starts right there in the temple. It starts just as close as you can get to the Holy of Holies and not be the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Just outside the great veil that marked the boundary of the Holy of Holies, there was the altar of incense. And it starts with Zechariah, one time in his life, being drawn by lottery, so to speak, chosen by lot to offer the offering of incense. And he goes to that altar right there by the Holy of Holies. And he is offering the incense for the people. And the angel Gabriel comes to him. That's where it starts, at the center of that whole story of Israel that had flowed through the ages. And at the end of the gospel, Jesus comes back to the temple. And you might think that he would come back to offer the incense on that altar, maybe, or to claim that he was the true high priest and offer sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering and all of that. But Jesus, when he comes back to that temple, does not jump in to have a whole series of bulls sacrificed in his name. But he comes to weep over the temple. And in fact, as we watch in those last chapters of Luke, that misuse of the temple that had taken place there ends up with the high priest and other priests uniting with the Roman governor to condemn Jesus to death. Now, God reverses their verdict. That's the very last chapter of the gospel, by raising Jesus. And he raises him not to give him a throne, as it were, where the Ark of the Covenant used to sit in the Holy of Holies, but a new resurrection life, transformed life, a life that's not just God, but it's God and us, the life that we are called into and drawn into. And so as we watch then those disciples in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, as we've talked about in recent past, they have to have their minds and hearts open to see that this is where God has been going. And now on the Pentecost that follows that day of resurrection, they are there in the temple with all these people that have come, all these Jews that have come from all over. And they now come together. But they're out in the courtyard of the Gentiles. Now, as Jews thought of the of their diaspora, as they call it. It's the dispersion of Jews all over the place that really had begun with the destruction of the northern 10 tribes, but went in a very focused way in the time of the Babylonian captivity, as it's often called, and the people being there and then coming back to rebuild the temple after it was destroyed for its first time by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now when they came back and rebuilt the temple, it served again as it had it originally as a defining place of holiness and holiness and holiness and then just sort of ordinariness out there in the world. But now with this new grouping of people, they come, but they are on that outside edge in the court of the Gentiles. And they have Peter speaking to them. I wonder what it was like to hear him on that day. I speak English, not anything else very well. I read some other languages, but only English. I wonder if the Holy Spirit, if I'd been there, would have spoken with an accent as he spoke English. Peter would have been talking, and he definitely had an accent. Everybody could tell that he was a Galilean. But I wonder what the sound came into the ears of those that were there. And if I were listening to it and I was looking at Peter and I could tell that he did not come from here, because go anywhere else in the world and you can recognize an American from a mile away and so forth. But I would have heard it in English. And they meet there in that space people who are all not made the same. They're not all magically made so that they can understand Aramaic, which would have been Peter's language. But they hear in their own language someone speaking in Aramaic. And there is this symbol of a unity that is not a it's not a sameness at all. It is open to all the variety of people that are there, even though they're all still Jews. It's a new community with now no fixed temple. And they, as they go out from there, they don't think, well, we've got to build a temple here. We got to build a temple here. No, they meet where they live as you watch it go through the book of Acts. They have no holy places. And you might say, well, isn't a church a holy place? Wow, it's an expensive place, yeah. But this place is, let me say, is not holy in any real sense of the word, in the sense that much as I have preached behind this for nearly 30 years, it's not a holy pulpit. These are not holy flowers. The only thing that makes this a sanctuary, a holy place, is you. When you walk through the door, you are bearers of God's Spirit, and this becomes a holy place. They meet where they live. If they have a house that can get a number of people in there, they meet in the house. They eat together there. If they've got an upstairs room, they seem to like going to upstairs rooms because Jesus had his Last Supper maybe in the upstairs room. I don't know whether that meant something to them or not. But they were people that were always gathered around a center, but it wasn't the center of the Holy of Holies. It was the center of one man who wept over the Holy of Holies. And they centered on Jesus. And their quest was to learn what it meant to be defined by that center of Jesus. So when they, on the day of Pentecost, when they listened to the promises of Scripture recited by Peter, and as he reads from the Psalms, as he reads from the prophets and so forth, It's not that they all, as Jews, defined by the holiness of the temple, but they all, as creatures of God, children of God, realize one by one, 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 they realize that they have rejected the very hope that they had hoped for, the very Messiah, the very anointed king that they had been longing for. And Peter calls them to transformation, to a changed way of thinking. And you have that wonderful, famous line that is sort of the key scriptures for all churches of Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. See, I can quote it. I've translated it somewhat differently. Peter says to them when they cry out, "Brothers, what should we do? We have crucified the one whom God gave to us as Lord and anointed King." Yes. What should we do? By you, those of you who've heard me know where all this comes from, but by repentance. Repentance means changing the way you think and act. Metanoia in Greek. Change the way you think and act. That's your repentance. And then each of you should be plunged in water, not to get dirt off, obviously, not even to get ritual purity so that you can go into the temple, but on the basis of Jesus' name, on the basis of his identity, that he is God's anointed king and that he has done all this for you on the basis of who he is. Be plunged in water on the basis of who Jesus is as anointed king, so that you can have forgiveness, the release of forgiveness, that God lets go the sins that are messing up, destroying your life. And you will receive God's Holy Spirit as a gift, God's own life, God's Spirit. You, not just you, if you know that you're a prophet like Isaiah or a Jeremiah or a, you know, any of the others, but just you as you, whoever you are, you will receive God's life, God's Holy Spirit as a gift. Why? Because this is the promise that through all the history that you know about and all the things that have happened, so many good things, but also so many disastrous things that had led to the destruction of the temple in the earlier days and our exiles and all of those. But God had made a promise to you, and it had been defined by the way that God had given it to Abraham, that in you and your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not just the Jews that have assembled for Pentecost, but all the families of the earth. But let me, and Peter had already read the scripture from Joel, the second chapter, which expanded and defined what that promise was in a new way. That it's God is going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. You may be a slave, but he's going to pour out his Spirit on you. You may be a freedman still owing all kinds of service to the person who freed you. You may be from this nation, that nation, all kinds of nations all around. But you are defined not by getting closer to that altar, but by the one who embodies you and God united in one. And so that's, Peter calls them to this transformation, to this changed thinking. And each is to go into this decisive plunge into the new life, into Jesus, into his name, into who he is, and receive the power of God's Holy Spirit. This is a new community marked out by its center, by the center in Jesus. That's the reason he says you're plunged. He doesn't even have to say water, because there's nothing else that they had that you could get plunged in. And they had right outside the temple all kinds of little washing rooms where you could purify yourself ritually so that you could come into the holy place if you were a Jew. But this is not that. It's not getting ritually pure. It's plunging into Jesus. Boo! That takes some imagination. Do I really want to do that? How much do I know about this guy? Can I believe what they're telling me about him? Are the promises that God made really true? Is he carrying through on the promises? Can I live in these promises? That's what this new way is all about. David had conquered Jerusalem. Solomon had built the temple there. And the center, that city had been the center of people's hopes and the center of their mistakes. Those northern 10 tribes broke away right after Solomon and went their sort of their own way under Jeroboam and all of that. And they had been conquered by the Assyrians and dispersed. The southern tribes had, that were of the line of David, at least their king was, had some good rulers, but they had more bad rulers than good ones. And they suffered exile in Babylon. And they returned full of hope, but also under pagan rule that kept on going right down, of course, into Jesus' time. Now they had been under the Babylonians, and then they had been under the Persians, and then they had been under Alexander the Great, and then they'd been under the Macedonian kings that had taken over Egypt, the Ptolemies, and then they'd been under the Macedonian kings that had taken over Syria, the Seleucids as they called themselves. And then the Roman phenomenon had swept through and taken them. And under Rome, of course, as everybody knew, quite a few stole out to Rome. That was the way you got ahead in life. Some wanted a military revolution. They called themselves usually zealots. But Rome was the focus in both of those visions. You either lose your identity, as often it was the high priest himself who lost his identity in this because he had to work with the Romans. Or you want to drive out the foreigner for a pure nation. Either way, it still is focused on the Romans and their power. Jesus calls them to a new vision, to love God, to follow God by loving all of God's creatures, loving even foreigners. And that's symbolically embodied there by identifying all of them with these places out there that gave them a language different from the language of Peter on that day. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed that in him all the families of the earth could be blessed. There was no organization, not just among the Jews, not among the Romans, not among the Egyptians, not among any, that was going for all the people of the world, that was calling all together in an identity marked out by God's creation and by what had happened in Jesus Christ. Jesus' inclusive ministry to all that people just couldn't make heads or tails of. He was clearly a prophet, and you'd expect a prophet to really want to emphasize the law. We think, you almost thought of prophets as being like hellfire and brimstone kind of preachers that wanted to just, you know, tell you what you had to do right. But Jesus went and ate without imposing any special morality on tax collectors and sinners, and nobody knew what in the world to make of him. It challenged all the narrow visions of God's people. So much so that ultimately, when we come to the end of it, he unites Pilate and the high priest to crucify Jesus. After Jesus' crucifixion, people keep right on in that vision, and there's ever more conflict. There's a big war that breaks out between the Jews and the Romans in AD 66, and Rome destroys the temple and destroys Jerusalem in the year 70. It shows how difficult the path of a boundary-crossing unity is. It was difficult then. It's difficult now. So Peter tells of God's Spirit poured out on all, calling even those far off. But Luke doesn't let us forget that this is difficult, because he shows that Peter, who tells of this, is one who still has a lot to learn about all of this. And it blows him away when God smacks him in the face with it and says, Peter, you've got to learn this. I want you to go and I want you to talk to this man and his family. And then God still doesn't quite trust him, and the Holy Spirit falls on the whole Gentile group before Peter can stop talking. That's Cornelius. And so this community from that is scattered from the temple into diverse cities becomes the starting point for deliverance. Deliverance from the twisted generation of little groups of violence, of exclusion. But in what Peter says on this day, there's not at all a word of, I told you so, or vengeance, or any of that. But rather, there is that a sense of humility as they cry out to him, receiving God's grace. You've got to see the world differently than you do. You're looking at the world in the way that everybody looks at it, with hierarchies and divisions, and we're for our own guys and not for them. You've got to change your thinking. You've got to commit yourself. You need to do that, not for God's good, but to set you free. And you plunge in water because you're a human being with a physical body and you need something physical to mark it. You plunge in water in the name of this one who is your anointed king. And God raised him to new life, and God raises you to new life. You become a community conscious of its own sins, conscious of the fact that it always still has more to learn, but receiving release by God's grace. There's no triumph over others. There's only joy, joy of release, joy of receiving the unimaginable gift of God's own Spirit living in you, living even in me. And so Luke wants to show us this beginning of this new community, committed to Jesus, inclusive, forgiven, but only in that sense sinless, only in that sense holy, because they've been forgiven by God, but nevertheless empowered, even in their fleshly existence, by God's Holy Spirit. These are Pentecost strangers who've come from all over, united in a family of God's promise. And as you read at the end of our reading, they start out, it's not that they've got to build a cathedral real quick, so they've got a place to worship. They focus on teaching, just listening. We've got to think in a new way, and I need to see it. I need to see how it goes together. I need to know more about Jesus. I need to know what he taught and how he did and what it was all about. I've heard stories, but I need to learn and know it. Thinking in Jesus' radically new way isn't easy for any of us. Simple beginnings there, but it is a challenging depth that they are plunged into when they're plunged into the person of Jesus. And so they start sharing life. And there are those that have traveled a long way, and now they're not going home, or they're not sure they can go home yet. because they have so much more to learn, and they are in need, and they don't know what they're going to eat and where they're going to stay, and so they start helping each other, because that goes with what they know about Jesus. And they have meals, and they have the breaking of the bread in imitation of Jesus, as Jesus had taught, but also just the meals that they eat together, even from Dallas Barbecue upstairs. It's the together that's the thing. It's not just the quality of the menu that you're taking. And certainly this is not a very big menu here when you take the Lord's Supper. But this is a powerful menu, because it is Jesus who holds it out to you and says, "This is my body. This is my blood." They break bread together. They share the story concretely with each other, shaped by Jesus in their minds, in their hearts, in their action, and in their joy. And they pray, as Luke says, they pray. There is a real, there is a deepening life with God. Awe before his love, awe before his promise, and that his promise can be for me. Awe at the welcome of God, awe in the celebration of his grace. Amen. God blesses everyone.